are going to think about this opening chapter of Matthew's Gospel, and we will consider it now together. And as we do so, I asked Sandra to read it, and she just double-checked with me before the service began that she didn't want me to read the whole chapter, which begins, if you know Matthew chapter 1, with a list of names, many of which are almost unpronounceable. So she was glad I didn't ask her to start at chapter 1, verse 1. Because there are about 50 or so names, approximately, that begin the Gospel of Matthew. As Matthew, and certainly whenever you're in minister training college, they always encourage you to have a snappy start somehow to your sermons to get people's attention. Well, Matthew doesn't believe in giving a snappy start to his gospel. He gives us a family tree, a genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these names cover approximately 2,000 years before the coming of Jesus Christ. And it's just name after name after name after name. And if a historian were writing a book about the most important people in that particular time of church history, 2,000 years before Christ's coming, I'm guessing if we looked at the history of the world at that time, you might come up with names like Aristotle and Plato, the great philosophers of the age, or military men like Alexander the Great, who conquered the world. Or we might come up with, remember your school days, Pythagoras. Remember Pythagoras and his triangles? You might come up with a name like Hippocrates, the doctor, and doctors to this day take the Hippocratic Oath. Those are the great men of the 2,000 years before the coming of Christ, but none of them are named here in this family tree. Because as Matthew opens this gospel, yes, there are one or two famous names that even secular historians might mention, like Abraham and David and Solomon. But Hezron, Salmon, Azor, Eliud, in the world of secular historians, not a one of them is ever likely to feature. They were nobodies. They were ordinary members of the public. But they're not so in God's eyes. And that's the point of what is going on here, that this is not history in a secular sense that is being presented to us here in Matthew chapter 1, telling the story of men and of women and their great doings over the years and who they married and what empires they built up and so on. It's not concerned with those matters. Rather, what Matthew is giving us here is God's history. Matthew is giving us here the doings of God in civilization. As God reaches the climax of his work in the appearance of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why in verse 18 we are told, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. This is not man's history, it's God's history. It's God's event. It's God's intervention. It's God's act. What we study here and what we sing about and what we read about is about God. It's not about you. It's not about me in the first instance. It's about God and what God has done on our behalf. So I want to look at the three main characters here in the second half of Matthew chapter 1. And we'll take each of them in turn. First of all, I want to look at Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ. She's one of four women named in the genealogy of the Savior, the family tree. And we're told in verse 18 that Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. That means she was engaged to Joseph or pledged to be married to Joseph. But verse 18 is careful to say to us that before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So what the writer is telling us here is that this is not a usual type of pregnancy. This is a most unusual type of pregnancy. In fact, this is a unique pregnancy. She's found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Here is a woman who is being honored above all women. She is carrying the Son of God in her womb. The Holy Son of God, as the power of the Most High overshadows her, and this Son will reign over the house of Jacob forever and over the nations of the earth forever. And of his kingdom, we are told, and these details are filled out in Luke's gospel, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So the gospel writer is making the point here, after all those names in the genealogy, all those people conceived in the natural way, here is one who is conceived unnaturally, supernaturally, of the Holy Spirit. And Mary is uniquely chosen to carry that unique child. And I know I'm jumping a little bit ahead of myself here, but I was listening last night at tea time to the carol, Mary, Did You Know? And there's a verse in that carol where it goes like this: Did you know that your baby boy has walked where angels trod? Mary, did you know when you kiss your little baby, you kiss the face of God? No wonder Matthew, the writer of this gospel, wants to tell you and tell me how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. When you kiss the face of Jesus, you kiss the face of God. If that doesn't stir you, I don't know what will. Secondly, let me go on to think about Joseph, Jesus' earthly father. Verse 19 says, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Joseph, remember, was a carpenter. He was an ordinary, hard-working bloke, a decent man in Nazareth. And quite clearly, he loved his fiancée, for he resolved, we're told, to divorce her quietly. How shocked he must have been when Mary told him she was pregnant. Can you imagine that conversation? And she came to him quietly, got him alone, probably whispered it, Joseph. And for him, knowing that he hadn't been the man who was with her, how betrayed must he have felt in that moment? How could Mary have done this to me? And who had she betrayed him with? But notice, as he resolves to divorce her quietly, he's not out for revenge or to get his pound of flesh. But in resolving to divorce her quietly, he shows, even as in his eyes the relationship is now broken down, he loves her. And he's not going to make a whole song and dance about it. And he's not going to post it on Facebook and shame her in order to justify himself. But verse 19 says, he is unwilling to put her to shame. And so he resolved to divorce her quietly. And I love the integrity of this man. I love the charity of this man. In all probability, he laid the matter out before God and he prayed about it. And having prayed about it and sought God, he resolved to divorce her quietly. But then the story takes an unusual turn, for we're told in verse 20, we're told that an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Remember, I said at the start, this isn't secular history, this is God's history. This is the story of God's dealings with men. And here God sends an angel to Joseph in a dream, to reassure him, to comfort him, to instruct him in what he has to do, and to bring about belief in God, that God has done this. Only God could do a miracle of a virgin conceiving and bearing a child when she's never been with a man. And for those who are listening to me today, maybe here or maybe online, the skeptical might say and sneer even at this story of a virgin conceiving. And I know the account of a virgin becoming pregnant who has never been with a man, certainly a virgin becoming pregnant from the Holy Spirit. It sounds incredulous, I get that. Who would believe it? Who could believe it? Isn't it interesting that Joseph didn't believe it either? That's why he resolved to divorce her quietly. He didn't believe a word of it. He thought, she's been with somebody, she's now making up a cock and bull story to tell me that somehow God has got her pregnant. And that's why it had to be an angel of the Lord that came to him, because he didn't believe it. But when an angel of the Lord tells you something, you have to believe that. And the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? Answer, by guarding it according to God's word. And here is Joseph guarding his way and keeping his purity by living according to the word of God. It can be done. Even in a world such as ours, where there are all sorts of temptations and all sorts of trials and all sorts of pressures to go with the world, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to God's word. And that was Jesus' earthly father, Joseph. He lived according to God's word. So we've talked about Mary, we've talked about Joseph. Thirdly, the child. The child who is given two names here towards the end of Matthew chapter 1. And notice how the writer here doesn't indulge in any sentimentality. I just sat down with this during the week, and I just prayed that just the force of the text would hit me. And the writer, what struck me, he doesn't indulge in any sentimentality. We live in a very sentimental age where Christmas has been sentimentalized. Listen to some of the songs. I like a Christmas song as much as you probably like a Christmas song. And who doesn't get sentimental over a baby? Well, Matthew doesn't. He doesn't start, you know, with a start describing the baby and it's gooing and it's, you know, all that sort of stuff. He just tells us about the two names of the baby. It's funny, the Bible never has a description of Jesus in any physical sense whatsoever. Because if you get caught up with an image of Jesus, the danger is you miss the message of Jesus. And the two names that are given, he is called Jesus and he is called Emmanuel. They're about the work of Jesus and they're about the witness of Jesus. The work. The work is described for us in verse 21. She will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And there is the basic human problem, our sins. If you ask the United Nations what's our basic human problem, they'll say poverty in the world, injustice in the world, warmongering in the world, unhappiness in the world, addiction in the world, ill health. These are the basic, and yes, they are problems, massive problems. But they're not our fundamental problem as human beings. Our fundamental problem is our sin, our rebellion towards God, our refusal to walk according to his word. And then we get guilty because of that, and we know we're not ready to meet our maker, and we're not ready to meet our judge. We're not fit to live, and we're not ready to die. people try to save themselves by education, or by spending money, or by therapy, or by religion, or trying to live decent lives and show off to everybody how respectable a person I am. Trying to save themselves. But call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You see, the message of the Bible is not save yourself. Pull yourself up by your own shoelaces. Pull yourself together. Try harder and be better. The name indicates, I must admit, I can't save myself. I need someone to do the saving for me. He will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the Savior, the light of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So I must turn to him and ask him and get down like those wise men I talked to the children about, on my knees before him, even down on my face before him, and say, Lord, save me from my sins. Because I've been living in sins, and if I die in sins, I'm lost forever, Lord. But I thank you that on the cross, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And if our Christianity is not about being saved from our sins, it's not Christianity. And the work of God, says John 6, verse 29, is that you believe in him whom God has sent. That's how to be saved. You turn to him and you believe in him whom God has sent. And the other name given to the child here is the name Emmanuel in verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which literally in Hebrew means God with us. You see, you can have too small a vision of Jesus. You can look at him, and at this Christmas time of year, the focus is very often on the baby in the manger, and you can look at the baby in the manger, and you can see merely a human being, a man who lived 2,000 years ago, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, who was crucified, dead, and buried. He's just a man from history, isn't that it? Or you can remember his words in John 8, I am the one who bears witness about myself, and I am the one who bears witness about the Father who sent me, and he bears witness about me. Jesus, fully human, but also fully divine. A carpenter's son, a baby in a manger, a 12-year-old getting left behind in the temple, a 33-year-old crucified on a cross, shedding his blood, enduring pain and suffering. God with us. If you ever think God's against you or God's not for you, look at the cross, God with us. Not apart from us, not distant from us, with us. And Jesus witnessing about God, witnessing to God that there is a God. If anybody asks you for proof of the existence of God, you say to them, Jesus Christ. He is the proof of the existence of God. And so Matthew ends this section of his gospel, verse 24, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. That tells me Joseph believed the word that had come to him via the angel. He did as the angel commanded him. He took his wife, Mary. He obeyed the word. He took the step of faith. This wasn't a leap into the dark. This was a decision to believe what God had said. And that's faith. Faith's not a leap into the dark. Faith is believing what God has said. And then he lived a life of obedience, for he called his name Jesus. In Bible times, baby boys were very often called by the names of their fathers, but Joseph didn't call him Joseph, he called him Jesus. He obeyed. And he kept himself pure, and he kept Mary pure for their wedding day. He knew her not, says verse 25, until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And as I end, notice the last word in the chapter is Jesus. And the first name in the chapter, it's the book of the genealogy of Jesus. He's the first and the last. But is he first and the last in your life? Is he like a bookend in your life? From beginning to end, it's all about Jesus. Because this is the Son of God. This is the Savior of the world. This is Emmanuel, God with us. He's come to save us from our sins, to do what we could never do ourselves. And then to be with us in time and in eternity. And to be with him forevermore. If he's not your Savior today, ask him. He'll save you. And if he is, rejoice and sing double the volume next time. Joy to the world. Let's pray.